We do miss Ty, don't we? But today, I'm just going to go straight to the message. So we're going to continue in Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 2. And for those who are interested in how I break this up, so far I've been doing it by paragraph. So I just went to the Bible, took out all the verse numbers, and left the paragraphs there. So today, we're just doing two verses. We're doing Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Before we get to that, let's go ahead and pray. We thank you, God, for your word, being able to come here and study it. Lord, I pray that as we read these two verses, that we would have open hearts and open minds. Lord, I pray that you would guide my words, that we would accurately handle your word of truth, that I would speak clearly and boldly to proclaim you. Lord, I pray for the church that you would open their eyes and ears, and that they would truly be impacted by your words, that they would truly have a heart change, that they would live for you, walk in you. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and read our passage, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So as I said, our passage today is just two verses, one paragraph, one sentence. And yet it's a uniquely powerful scripture. It was one of our first memory verses. The imagery in this verse was actually used as the basis for the 2-7 course we used to do many years ago. But more than that, this passage is the center point of the book of Colossians. It's the main thesis, the main summary. It starts with therefore, and that means it builds off what came before. In these two verses, we get an encapsulation or a summary of what the Christian life is. So what is the main point of Colossians? What is the summary of the Christian life? It's to walk in Christ. So today, as we look at these two verses, I want us to look at it from a few different perspectives. We're going to do the typical word and grammar study. We're going to look at indicatives and imperatives. So if you've been going to the men's and women's Bible study, you might have heard about those before. And then we're going to look at this passage in relation to the rest of the book. And I think we'll see that while this passage is short, it is truly packed with meaning. But first, let's go ahead and recap what we've seen so far in Colossians. So in chapter 1, all the way to verse 23, we saw that Paul greeted the Colossians. And he shared two prayers where he weaved in theology about the Christian life, about who Jesus is in verses 15 through 23, and about how God transformed the Colossians. And then for the rest of chapter 1 until chapter 2, verse 3, Paul shares about his ministry, his general ministry to all the Gentiles, and his specific ministry to the Colossian church, to the people at Laodicea. And then last week in verses 4 and 5, we saw that Paul started moving towards a main point. He told the Colossians to remain disciplined and steadfast in Jesus so that they can avoid deception. So that's where we've been. And now, to get back to our word study, we start with therefore. What's written here is written because of what was written earlier. So in the previous section, we saw Paul identify his work as encouraging the Colossians to have strong minds to defend against deception. We saw that in verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. In the previous verse, we saw Paul recognize their discipline and steadfastness. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And now, in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives them one final encouragement, one final exhortation. And he starts by recognizing and emphasizing a past moment in their life. So verse 6, therefore, as you have received... That past moment is when they received Jesus Christ, Lord. And what does the word receive mean? Well, we might say, well, it just means believe, once they believed in Jesus Christ. But there's a little bit more to it. The Greek word is paralambano, and that usually refers to the transmission of teaching. So a better way of understanding it is as it is receiving is accepting the proclamation of the gospel and having a confession of faith. And we see Paul use this same word receive in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, and he talks about what they received, where he summarizes the gospel proclamation. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, and we'll just read that gospel proclamation, that gospel that they received in Colossae and in Corinth. So 1 Corinthians 15. Notice the word received a couple times in this section. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. You see here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's telling people in Corinth about what they received, what the gospel is. And if we go back to Colossians, it's saying the people at Colossae have received Christ Jesus. So this teaching, this proclamation, they received it. And we see this reception was actually described earlier in the book of Colossians in verses 4 through 7. And we see that it involves hearing, understanding, and believing. So I'm going to go ahead and read 4 through 7 and emphasize those words. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for heaven, in which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. So what we saw here is that they heard it, they understood it, and they had faith. And this reception, according to the verb tense, was a one-time event. It happened in the past. The Colossians received and accepted everything that the true gospel is. And while transmission of the teaching of the gospel is the main idea, there is also the idea of receiving a person. We see this clearly in passages like John 1. So I'm going to go ahead and read John 1, verses 12 through 13. You don't have to turn there, but John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So they received. Now, why does it matter that this happened in the past? Well, it matters that they received it, that it happened in the past, because it shows that they got everything they needed. There is no second blessing. There is no continuing revelation. There is no extra knowledge we need. They received the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Colossians 2:6, therefore as you have received, the next phrase is Christ Jesus the Lord. And if we look at the Greek, there are actually two definite articles. So if we were to say it in English, the actual translation would be they received the Christ Jesus, the Lord. Received the Christ Jesus, the Lord. So two definite articles. One emphasizes Jesus' identity, and one emphasizes Jesus' authority. So Christ Jesus, the Christ Jesus, and then the Lord, the Master. And this also, interestingly, is the only time in the Bible that Jesus' title is arranged this way, in this particular order. So we see Jesus Christ the Lord, we see Christ Jesus. You never see Christ Jesus the Lord, except for this passage in Scripture. So all three are meant to emphasize who Jesus is. Let's go ahead and look at these. So Christ is the same word as Messiah in the Old Testament. Christos is the Greek version, and then there's the Hebrew version, but in the Septuagint it's Christos. So Christ means anointed one. And this title tells us that Jesus is the one who the prophets foretold. So everything that the Old Testament talked about, that's who this Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And then we see Jesus. And Jesus is a name that means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And we saw about what that means in Matthew 1:21, one of our memory verses. So Matthew 1:21, it says, "For he will save his people from their sins." We see that Jesus is the Savior in this name, but also because this is the name he was given as a human, it can have an underlying reference to his humanity. So we see Christ, who was foretold in the Old Testament. We see Jesus, the one who saves. who is also fully human and fully God. And then we get to Lord. And Lord means master, authority figure. So we already saw in the Christological hymn in Colossians 1:15 through 20 that Jesus is Lord over creation and he is Lord over the church. So if we receive Jesus, we recognize and serve him as Lord. As we said before in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. When the Colossians received Jesus, they received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Therefore, as you have received the Christ Jesus, the Lord. In this intensified description of Jesus, Paul is communicating to the Colossians that they receive the same Jesus Paul has been talking about throughout the book, or throughout the first chapter. The Jesus that the Colossians received, the Jesus that we received, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. He is the mystery that was hidden, but now is fully revealed. That Jesus we've been studying is the one that we have received. So it starts off with, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and then we get a commandment. So walk in him. Because we have received Jesus, we are to walk in Jesus. We are in Jesus. The word walk refers to the way we live life. It is our daily conduct. Again, this is a direct commandment to the Colossians, direct commandment to us. And the verb tense tells us it's continual. We're supposed to continue walking in him. And we walk in Christ by submitting to him as Lord. There's a passage in 1 John I want to read. It's 1 John chapter 2. And it talks a little bit about that walk, about following Christ as Lord. I'm going to go to 1 John chapter 2, read verses 3 through 6. First John 2, 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. See, we're supposed to follow Jesus, we're supposed to walk the way Jesus walked. We receive the gospel, we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, and now we live like he is Lord. We live our lives consistent with the confession we made. As I said, it's continual. It's a journey, it's not a one-time thing. Once saved, always saved is true, and yet true salvation is an introduction or an induction to a new life. The Colossians weren't told, you prayed a prayer, you're good to go. They were told, you've been transformed. Live like it. So, we keep going through verse 6 and 7. What we see next are four phrases, or participles, if you want to be fancy, which describe this walk. And we're going to notice a couple of things about these phrases or participles. First, there's a lot of mixed metaphors. There's all different metaphors. Secondly, three of them are in the passive voice. And third, we see that one of these things happened in the past while the other three are continual. So we're going to look at them in more detail. Before we do that, we should probably understand the difference between active and passive. So a little bit of grammar. Hopefully it's not too difficult. Try to keep it easy. But basically, active voice is saying an object does something, and a passive says, well, something is happening to the object. So let's examine a statement. You have the statement, you've been warned. That's passive. It doesn't say who warned you, it just says you have been warned. It doesn't mean that you warn yourself. And then, on the other hand, I warned you or he warned him is active voice. It's saying who did it to who. Now, passive voice is very common in the PR world to absolve people from responsibility. You know, a politician could say mistakes were made. They won't say who made the mistakes. But in contexts like this, again, it's kind of takes away responsibility, that shifts it from us. But in contexts like this, the passive voice strongly implies that God is the actor, that God is the one doing it. So when we look at these phrases that are in the passive voice, we're going to see that it's God doing the work, not us. It's not a commandment to us, but it's what God is doing in us. So with that, let's go ahead and move to the first participle. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted. Now this first phrase is in the passive voice. So it's talking about something that God did. God rooted us at the moments of salvation. A tree does not plant itself, it is planted. Now this phrase is in the perfect tense or past tense, so it's a completed action, it happened in the past, one-time thing that happened once for all. We see here that the metaphor is one of a tree. What's firmly rooted? Well, a tree is. So a tree bears fruit, we saw that imagery in chapter 1, and we're going to see that a little bit more in the future. But notice that the metaphor here is a tree. And then we get to the next participle. And now being built up in him. So here he switches metaphors. He goes from a tree to a building. A building that is being built up. Being built on top of that foundation. So we are built up in Christ. And the verb tense here is that it's a continual action. We are continually being built up. It's happening right now. And this participle also is passive. God is the one doing it. And we see how God builds us up in another book, Ephesians. Oh, we're going to read Ephesians, but we see specifically how God builds us up in Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians was also a prison epistle, so it was written around the same time period, as we've mentioned in the past. And so Paul talks a little bit about the same things in these two books. There is a lot of overlap. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. We're going to go to verse 16. So Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual parts, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we see that God builds his church. God builds us through the church, through apostles, through all the gifts he's given the church. We're supposed to speak the truth in love to one another. God builds us through the people around us, through the church, fellow believers. It's God doing it. So we saw two participles so far. So that we're firmly rooted and now being built up in him, and then we see and established in your faith. So we switch metaphors again. The metaphor here is more legal in nature. The word for established refers to legal documents or a legal matter being settled. And again, this is the passive voice. God has established us. He is establishing us. So if we are established, what does that mean? Means we will stay steadfast as we are commanded in Colossians 1:23. So we see the three participles that are passive. We saw that one was in the past tense. We were firmly rooted. We are now being built up in him and established in our faith. And then we get this phrase, just as you were instructed. Just as you received Christ, just as you were instructed. We see the repeated emphasis that the Colossians were already instructed with everything they needed. Just as they were instructed. Not, oh, you were instructed this, but there's this additional stuff. It's everything they originally received. So again, showing that the Colossians, the people in Corinth, they received the full gospel. Nothing else is needed. As we mentioned in the past, the heresy facing the Colossians was a syncretistic mix of Judaistic legalism and tradition. We said it was an early form of Gnosticism and probably some other parts of the pagan religion at the time. And what those things were saying was, Christ is a good start, but you need more. What we see here is, Christ is enough, you receive the full gospel. So it's not Jesus plus anything, it's just Jesus. And then we get the last participle, overflowing with gratitude. And again, we change metaphors, a cup overflowing. And this one is not in the passive voice, this is one that we are supposed to do. We are commanded, as part of our walk, to overflow with gratitude. We are to be so full of thankfulness that it literally spills out of us. And when we truly understand and recognize what God has done for us through Jesus, this is the natural response. And so we see that our walk is described with many different metaphors, and yet they all kind of make intuitive sense. We're supposed to be rooted like a tree, built like a house, settled like a legal document, overflowing like a cup. We must be firm in our faith and not stagnant. We must be producing fruit, and yet we're anchored. So sometimes this could be interpreted differently. Sometimes the four phrases can be looked at as commands to be followed, when really we saw that they're passive voice, God is the one doing them. But sometimes others will try to assign actions to each of these metaphors. They will say, well, to be rooted, well, that means you should read your Bible, pray, memorize scripture. You need to deepen your roots. If you have shallow roots, then when the storms of life come, you're going to be ruined. You need to be proactive at having good habits to build good roots, good deep roots. They might, if we look at built up, and they might say, well, built up, that just means applying scripture to your daily life, living in obedience, building character. And you move to established, and they'll say, well, that means understanding and clinging to good doctrine. So all those things are good, aren't they? But if we read this in its context and we see the passive voice, we see that those things, being rooted, being built up, being established, those are all works of God. This isn't really proper exegesis when you start taking these metaphors and trying to make it into a system. In reality, in this verse, Christians are directly commanded and assigned two specific things. They're to walk, and part of that walk is to overflow with gratitude, but the other three participles are recognizing things that God is doing. They're happening outside of them. So maybe while it's not effective exegesis, it is effective imagery. And so that's something for us to consider. Sometimes we wonder, should we deal with bad exegesis? The things mentioned above are true, right? We should read the Bible. We should share the gospel, according to Matthew 28:18. We should have good doctrine, according to 2 Timothy. So if the end result of a teaching is broadly true, isn't that enough? Aren't we just nitpicking and being too critical if we criticize the underlying exegesis inaccuracy? How accurate should we try to be? And, well, sometimes it's possible to get the right answer without a right understanding. Now, when I was a kid, I saw my dad play Minesweeper on the computer. It looked fun. I tried it out myself a few times. Always blew up the mines. But eventually, I found a pattern. I knew that if a corner was exposed, you never click that corner because it's going to explode. But just because I figured out a pattern didn't mean I understood the game. In reality, there was numbers around the boxes, and I was supposed to interpret those numbers of what they meant. But as a newbie, as a person that just started playing this game randomly, I was like, oh, well, I know a pattern. I know that that's the fact. And so that just goes to show that sometimes we can get something right, but we didn't really understand it. And there's a stereotype of first-year seminary students. I know that there's a stereotype. They dissect sermons. They are hypercritical. They're always pointing out flaws. So there's this idea of, well, maybe we shouldn't do that. Can we be too academic? Should we seek precision, or is that putting head knowledge above heart knowledge? And I think that's something we should grapple with. Sometimes it seems like we put them against each other, right? We say there's head knowledge, there's heart knowledge, they kind of fight against each other. But maybe instead of either or, it should be both and. When we look at Scripture, we see commandments to rightly handle the word of truth, divide the word of truth. Depends on your translation. But 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. See, there's a commandment about accuracy here. You need to accurately handle the word of truth. We know that in some books, in Deuteronomy 4:2 and Revelation 22:18-19, there are particular commandments not to add or take away from these books. So we see that accuracy is very important, at least in these verses we've read, but just having an accurate head knowledge is not enough, right? We know that the heart must be involved too. We are told to be doers of the word. And we see that in passages like James 1:22-25. But prove yourself to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So based on the scriptures we looked at, we see that proper study and proper action based on that study are both crucial. And those who have stood in this pulpit before me have summarized this in the past. I'll share two phrases. To know and not to do is not to know at all. So the head knowledge needs to be paired with action. And another one, the deeper your theology, the deeper your worship. So I say it is a good endeavor to correct misinterpretation whenever we can, even if it seems harmless, because at some point it's not going to be harmless, at some point there is going to be distortion. So all that to say, I know during my study I saw some of that, where they started systematizing these metaphors and turning them into systems and actions. When you look at the verb tense and the passive voice, we know that it's God doing those works. Now let's go back to our package and look at, or to our passage, and look at it from the lenses of indicative versus imperatives. So we see that Paul gives us commandments: walk in him. But the grounds for our walk, the grounds for our action, is based on what he has already done. So as usual, Paul starts with our identity and then moves to action. He moves from the indicative, stating what you are, and goes to the imperative, stating what you should do. So it goes from we received to we walk. We've been rooted to we overflow with gratitude. So there are moments in life where our identity can change abruptly. The exchange of vows makes a single man into a husband. The birth of a baby transforms a man and a woman into a father and mother. So events like those, a new identity is inaugurated or started with a single transformation. And then based on that transformation, you can then take actions that you could not have before. You can say things like, you were married, you have been married, now love your wife. You had a baby, now raise your child. But you can't give those commandments without first that transformation happening. We can't walk in Christ before receiving him. There's a quote I read online, TGC, and it says, imperatives divorced from indicatives become impossibilities. It leads to moralism. You can't just take the commandments and ignore the transformation that should happen beforehand. Imperatives divorced from indicatives become impossibilities. There's another quote from Tim Keller, distills it to this. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. Christianity says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. Coming to Christ, that transformation must happen before we can ever try to obey. So indicative and imperative, who we are leads to what we should be doing. And now I want us to look at the relation of this passage to the rest of the book. So Paul is a very organized, structured writer. He has repeated and will continue to repeat several concepts through this book, as well as other books he wrote during this time frame. He says the same things, but in different ways. In this passage, Paul has been building up to it for a while. Here are some particular things I want to draw your attention to. So we already talked about how verses 4 through 7 in chapter 1 talk about how the Colossians received the gospel, and then Paul mentions they received it in verse 6, 2. And we see here, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul talked about who Jesus is with that Christological hymn, the firstborn of creation, firstborn of the dead. And in 2, 3 through 4, we saw that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we see that Paul teaches who Jesus is, and then he says, you received that Christ Jesus. So therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So there was the reception in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 1. There was talk about who Jesus is in chapter 1, 15 through 23. And then in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we see that Paul prayed a prayer. And it very much coincides with verses 6 through 7. So if we go to chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So we see that Paul's praying in chapter 1 that they would walk. And then we see four participles related to that walk. We see bearing fruits in every good work. And if we look at our participle in Colossians 2:6, we see being or firmly rooted. Bearing fruits and firmly rooted. There's that same tree imagery. So we need to be firmly rooted so we can bear fruit. And then the second participle in the prayer that Paul did in verse 10 is increasing in the knowledge of God. And the second participle in Colossians 2:6 and 7 is being built up in him. There's this idea of growth, expansion. We see that increasing the knowledge of God is how we're being built up when we read that Ephesians verse in chapter 4. Then the third participle in Paul's prayer in chapter 1 is that the people in Colossae would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And the third participle in Colossians is that you would be established in your faith. Well, those two phrases both evoke the same idea of steadfastness, of being steady and stable and anchored. And then the last participle in Paul's prayer in verse 12 is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. And the last participle in 7 is overflowing with gratitude. So we see that Paul basically prayed for the Colossians to be able to do these things before he instructed them. So we see chapter 1 very much foreshadows chapter 2 verses 6 through 7. And we see that chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, is kind of the linchpin. It's kind of the center point, as I said. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul kind of described part of his ministry. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So if we look forward to the rest of the book, we're going to actually see that verses 8 through 23 of chapter 2 serves as an admonishment section, as a warning section. We look forward to preview 8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So we can walk according to Jesus or according to something else. And in verses 8 through 23, Paul is going to warn about the different things that we can walk according to that is not Christ. And then the rest of the book, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, 6, serves as the positive teaching as showing us what walking in Christ actually looks like. So to summarize the structure of the book, chapter 1 until chapter 2, verse 5, serve as the basis for our walk. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, give us the commandment to walk. And then the rest of the book, 2, 8 through 4, 6, tell us how we need to walk, shows us how that walk will look like. So, chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. In this verse, we continue to see the same tensions that we've been seeing throughout chapter 1. Who matures us? Who is responsible for our faith? God or us? Yes, it's both. Our faith and sanctification require our action, and yet it is initiated and empowered by God. When is salvation accomplished? Is it done? Is it happening? Is it in the future? Yes, it's all three. We have been rooted, we have received, and yet we're being built up, we're being established, and we know we'll be presented complete and mature. It's all three. If we go ahead and look back at some of the one-time past events we've seen in Colossians so far, we see that God has qualified us, he has delivered us, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, he has reconciled us, he has knit us together, he has rooted us. So there is a lot of things that have been done already, and yet it's continual, and it will be completed. So let's go ahead and go to our conclusion. So, our salvation began with a one-time identity transformation. We received the true gospel. We received it through the work of faithful servants of Christ. The Colossians received it through the work of Epaphras, through Paul. We received it through the apostles. We received it through translators like Tyndale. So I'm reminded of the lyrics from that song, Ancient Words. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. they resound with God's own hearts. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, came to us through sacrifice. Martyrs' blood stains each page. They have died for this faith. Hear them cry through the years. Heed these words and hold them dear. The gospel we received came to us through sacrifice. The Christ we received came to us. We received it, and that is all we need. There is nothing new, nothing more, nothing additional. There is no second blessing we need, nothing besides Christ. And if we have Christ, when we receive Christ, we are given the commandments to walk in Christ. And so we all need to decide how we're going to respond. Will we walk, submitting to Christ as Lord? Will we say, not today? Will we say, I'm too young, maybe later? Will we say, I'm too old, I did my part? Just know that this is a continual walk we need to do. We know we're not guaranteed another day. We need to examine ourselves and see if we are truly saved and if we are submitting to Christ as Lord. In Colossians, we get who, what, when, where, and why. We see why we should walk in Christ. Because He is supreme Lord and sufficient Savior. And we're going to see how or what that walk looks like in the upcoming chapters. We see when the walk takes place, from the moment of transformation until we are presented complete. We see where this walk takes place. In Christ. In Christ, where all wisdom and knowledge can be found. And we see who is responsible for our walk. Ultimately God, and yet we are involved. Our command is simple, yet hard to act on. It is our responsibility, yet the work of God. The command is to walk in Christ. Christ is not the entry point to something greater. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end of salvation. We received Christ. We walk in Christ. We are built up in Christ. And because of Christ, our lives should be defined by gratitude. If thankfulness is not present in our lives, then we need to examine ourselves. Have we truly received Christ Jesus, the Lord? Do you remember who you were before salvation? Do you know who you are now? Do you remember the salvation that you have received? If you truly understand that, gratitude will be spilling out of you. Let's go ahead and pray. We thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for being able to see these two verses, the commandment to walk, Lord. We know that our walk is partly our responsibility, and we know that it was initiated by you. We know that you are at work. Lord, you are sovereign. You are the author of our salvation. Lord, I pray that we would submit to you, that we will walk in a manner worthy. Lord, I pray that as we leave this building, that walk would be visible and apparent to everyone around us. Lord, I pray that we would have true gratitude, that our lives would overflow with thankfulness to you, Lord, for you have given us something that we can't even fully comprehend. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.